For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Here David continues the theme of praise that we just sang ourselves. David glories in Jehovah's name and expresses a triumphant faith that he has and that all Christians have. We begin reading chapter 27 and verse 1. Of David, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh and my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn to Romans 16. Romans 16. As we read through Romans from the first chapter through the 16th chapter, not this morning though, but as you do read through Romans, you have quite a bit of doctrine, things that Peter describes as sometimes difficult to understand. Justification by grace through faith, the use of the law, all those sort of things in Romans. But here, Paul has decided, and the Holy Spirit has decided to give personal greetings, to list members of churches, Phoebe, who's going to deliver this letter for Paul. But you see a list of people who are part of his life and his ministry. And then he shows how he's dependent, and they're dependent mutually upon each other. Just a loving community of the redeemed. Well, in the last hymn we just heard, dear as the apple of your eye, as often spoken of the redeemed in the Psalms, as the apple of God's eye. In the Hebrew, that's the little man of the eye, so close that as you look into the eye, you can see the reflection of the person in it. That's how close Paul was with these folks. It's been said that the Christian life is to be lived out with others in community before the world as it watches. So we'll begin reading chapter 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert in Christ to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the families of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrines that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.
This Lord's Day, we conclude the Apostle Paul's final epistle, which is preserved as Scripture. I've entitled it, The Ministry of Faithful Friends. We certainly had an opportunity, as I've already mentioned yesterday, to be ministered to by faithful friends. And in a sense, as we gather any time in any place as brethren, there is a ministry going on. We rejoice today that the Logans can be back with us. I mean, we haven't seen them in a couple of weeks, and we know they have a ministry, and many times it keeps them busy elsewhere, but we do rejoice any time they can be with us. We rejoice that Brian and Muriel can be with us. And what a comfort it is to see him getting up and about. We were kind of expecting the very dark glasses and the white stick and the tap, 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 so we'd always know where you were. But now we realize you could still slip up on us. And we really rejoice at that. We rejoice that he's been able to complete and have published his book on the suffering, on the servant songs of Isaiah, and we do have some copies on the rack, and we'll get as many as are necessary. We do encourage the reading of good, sound commentaries and writings on the Christian faith. I had Brother Mike read, and I gave him a heads up, but didn't he do a marvelous job with all those names? And, you know, our policy around here is whatever way you say it, that's the way it's pronounced anyway. But you kind of know when they've got it right. You do realize that as Paul is closing out that doctrinal epistle, he mentions 35 plus people there. 35 by name. And others, this is a man that really keeps connected. He has a wide circle of people that he's connected with, and he's involved in their lives, and they're involved in his life. Now, when we come to our passage today, Paul obviously is finishing his course. He's going to mention, in the passage we'll be considering, verses 9 through the end of the text, 15 names. He's also going to say, and other brothers. So there's others that he doesn't mention by name. His mind is not failing him at all here. His health, whatever it was, it still is. And when you hear the conditions he's writing in, you will be amazed that he can remember anything. Of the 15 names he mentions, the Spirit of God leads him to mention in a negative sense only two. And as we will see, even the two he mentions in a negative sense, You can hear the grace of God in the way he addresses those issues. So, as we consider this together, let's focus upon the idea that there is a ministry for the communion of saints in whatever circumstances we're in, whatever age and stage in life. You know, I was visiting a little bit with the Foxes yesterday, and of course, April is carrying their new baby. And so the question comes up, well, what are you going to name the baby? And, you know, these things could change by the time the baby arrives, but they've got a girl's name, and they've got a boy's name picked out. The girl's name is Althea, meaning truth. And the boy's name is going to be Theophilus, lover of God. I'm kind of pulling for the boy myself. I've never really known a Theophilus, though I have known many lovers of God. And I look out upon many of those. This epistle closes during a particularly savage season in the history of the Christian church. We are familiar with that. We looked at what a savage season, a perilous time would be as we were working our way through the third chapter. Paul is in prison, and we'll get to the circumstances a little bit later. He's in prison, and in a sense, the Roman Empire is imprisoned to their governmental system. This will not be unfamiliar to some of us. The leadership is disturbing. The leadership is personified by Nero, who is growing increasingly insane. Incidentally, he's not the worst. There are far worse to come. But he's a really problematic individual. He seems to have, out of spite or an exercise of his will, burned down most of his capital. He's that kind of individual, an individual who thought he was a super talent at everything, and to question anything was to be a traitor, for which there was only one possible solution: your execution. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the preserving of this perfect record, the final written words of the Apostle Paul to his brethren in his day, and to his brethren in our day, and to the communion of saints, the mighty cloud of witnesses across all generations of your church. We thank you, Lord, that we have these truths, that we can see the heart and the Spirit of God working in and through this man as he faces this final challenge of his life in the faith and with confidence. We pray, Lord, that we who have a like faith will grow and mature to the place where our last day will be our best day, where we'll leave a legacy for generations to come. And that, Lord, our descendants will love the very idea of the Lord's appearing because they are his. Use this day and this message for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Paul the Apostle, whatever age he is, and we're talking, it's the mid-60s in any case, in time, AD 60s. He's probably approaching about that age. He's in the Mamertine prison. He's a political prisoner. He's awaiting his sentencing. Perhaps he has been sentenced. They didn't always sentence you and then execute the sentence, even if the sentence was execution. Sometimes they just put you in the cell and expected sooner or later you'd starve to death. And that was a kind of a longer process. He's in a particular portion of that prison in all likelihood. He's in a place called the Tullianum. And the Tullianum was built by a fellow named Tullius, who lived in the 6th century B.C. He's not in a new place. He's in a particular room that's 600 years old. The way you get in this room is you go through the prison and then through the floor of a prison and you're dropped in. It is not a large room. It's 6.5 feet high, so it's not a great fall. It's 30 feet by 22 feet wide. It's built on the same level as the sewer system under Rome, which is very, very convenient, because then when you die, they just open the side door and push your body out into the sewer and you float away. Or the sewer seeps through the door in to visit with you. It would be an extremely unpleasant place to be. It's also the sort of place you wouldn't want a whole lot of lamps going, because the fumes can be explosive, not just noxious. It's not a pleasant place to be, and we're not sure how long he was there, but he is surviving under those circumstances. The ancient Roman historian Sallust described this place as being 12 feet underground and disgusting and vile by reason not of just the filth and the darkness, but the stench. That would be an eyewitness account. In today's text, verses 9 through 22, we have a window into the mind of a senior saint, who we, as we considered last week, has fought the good fight, who has finished his course, who has kept the faith. I think in going through this final portion, we can discern what exactly were his priorities. What were his last wishes? What was the focus of his energies? I can tell you right now, he wasn't afraid. But I had Elder Mike read Psalm 27, which speaks to the fact that, you know, I know God's at work here. I'm not afraid of my enemies. I'm not afraid of what anybody's going to do to me. This is a man who to live for him was Christ, and to die would be gain. The last thing he fears is death. So what was the focus of his energy? What are the desires of his heart for the remaining hours or days, weeks, possibly months? Is he depressed? I mean, none of us would be surprised to be reading a kind of a depressing passage. You know, that after all the things he thought he was going to be, his life and his ministry has come to this. You know, the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon, who had every opportunity to do everything and did everything with those opportunities, because he had the wealth to do anything he wanted, came to the end of his life, and he was, in a sense, depressed. You know, I've done everything, and it's all emptiness. That's not the Apostle Paul. Is he discouraged? Because some people, he had a lot of confidence in them and in their profession, and it turned out they weren't everything they professed to be. Well, that is life. That's life in the ministry, and that's life in the world in which we live. Is he angry at those who, everywhere he went, pursued him, more or less relentlessly, and now, in a sense, somebody's finally got him, and they're all out there rejoicing? Is he filled with regrets? And now that he's come to this stage of his life, there's an awful lot still undone, still unfinished. I mean, you know that trip to Spain? The Spanish tribes are still unreached. Perhaps most importantly, what does a man in these circumstances have to tell us about life, about facing his death, about the faith once delivered to the saints, and about the life to come? And much of that he's already revealed to us. But the answers are all here. And in closing out this epistle, they are underscored. He's writing under those extreme circumstances to Timothy, who's pastoring the church in Ephesus. But of course, the church in Ephesus, like all churches of all ages, but particularly the church of Ephesus at this particular time, faces multitudinous challenges. There's alternative gospels floating all around. There are false religious movements on the ascendancy. But they're not just false, they're dynamic, they're powerful. And it was mentioned an hour or so ago, and that, you know, there'll be ministers come through Hampton Roads in the coming weeks who will pack out huge stadiums with a false gospel. But people will come because it is a dynamic ministry. Now, it'd be easier to stay home and watch it on TV, but I don't recommend that either. There is legalistic Judaism always yapping at the heels of first century Christians. And of course, government persecution is on the rise, empire-wide. Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy, in his first epistle, he calls it my true child in the faith. He calls him my beloved child at the opening of this particular epistle. Timothy was with him in all likelihood when he wrote to the Corinthians to imitate me, follow me as I follow Christ. It was to the Corinthians that Timothy hand-delivered that epistle. He wrote to him in 1 Corinthians 4:17, "This is why I sent you Timothy. He's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of all these things." There was probably no one closer personally to the heart of the aging apostle than Timothy. But Timothy, the more you know about him, he seems to be kind of a timid fellow. Who would tend to be a little nervous about the fact that he was younger than most of his peers. He might have looked very young, and that would be a bit off-putting to a generation that revered the elderly. He seems to have had a weak stomach. But he'd been through some hard times. If you hang around Paul and go where Paul goes, you can expect to be run out of town on a lot of rails. You're going to see some riots. You might have to spend some time in jail. He knew what it was like to be imprisoned for the cause of Christ. We know that because whoever wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, and you know who I think wrote it, wrote in Hebrews 13:23, "You should know that our brother Timothy has been released." Timothy knew what it was like to be jailed. Now look with me at our text in verse 9. "Timothy, do your best to come to me soon." It's very clear it would be a comfort to Paul's heart, a comfort to his spirit, to at least once again see Timothy. And just as clearly, it would be a Christian kindness for Timothy to make the journey. I mean, you can see it in the word. You can sense it. The soon is evident here because he doesn't know how much time he has. But incidentally, neither do you. I mean, last Wednesday night we were considering J.C. Ryle's Practical Christianity and the importance of zeal, and he makes the point here. You know, you can't live forever. Are you sure you're ready? Of course, he kind of makes that in every chapter, But it is a significant point. I'm reading a book, which is nothing but blog entries from a man who 5 or 6 years ago was diagnosed with terminal cancer. He started his blog post to kind of tell people about it, and he was supposed to live 6 months. He lived 3 years. And the book is nothing but the blog entries that he posted over those 3 years. And he entitled it, "I Will Not Die, But Live." And what he meant by that is he was absolutely certain, and you can be certain, you will not die, but live to accomplish everything the Lord intends for you to do with your life. Absolutely. I keep coming back to Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary, who said, "Make sure when it comes time for you to die, that all you really have to do is die." Paul wants Timothy there. Timothy, no doubt, wants to be there. But it's not because Paul's in any sense fearful. He's already told us a week or so ago, we considered this, "I know henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give it to me. And he's not going to just give it to me. He's going to give it to everyone who loves the very idea of his appearing." Does that last phrase describe you? Does the idea the Lord could come back today and all those plans you have for the rest of your life are now kaput? I mean, I can remember being relatively younger. I almost can't remember being that young. But to the point where, you know, I had plans. I want him to come back. I'm not going to say, even as a good little Southern Baptist boy, I want him to come back, but not now. Because I got things I want to do, things I want to accomplish. I do want to be snatched out in the nick of time. But, you know, in my foolishness, I saw his coming back as an intrusion. It's only when you genuinely understand what his love cost him and how much he must have loved you to give himself that you realize his coming for you and you going to him is all gain. And you just love the very idea. And like Paul says, I know it'd be better to be there. I mean, for you, I'll stay if that's what the Lord's will is, but don't get me wrong. It would be better to be there. We don't want to have any doubt that if the Lord should call us today to give an account for our life, that our sin debt's paid. It's been marked paid in full on the basis not of anything we've done, but on the fact that when Jesus Christ yelled out to Tetelestai, it is finished. Everything necessary for our salvation was done. And our confidence has to be in his finished work. The manner in which we live our lives today ought to reflect that reality. Because the reality is there is another possibility. There are those whose lives don't reflect that reality, and there ought to be real concern in their lives for them and in the lives of loved ones for them and their eternal security. We read about that in verse 10. Timothy, I want you to come as soon as you can because Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, it's a little surprising that Demas is gone because, you know, when Paul was in prison before, now, he was kind of in a rented house and things weren't nearly this bad, but he's writing those prison epistles to the Colossians. He's writing Philemon. You know, in addition to Epaphras and Luke, the beloved physician, Demas is right there with him. But, you know, that was house arrest. That wasn't a hole in the ground underneath, you know, right side by side with the sewer where there isn't much light and the only way you're going to get fed is if somebody brings you something and they don't even like you. You know, Demas is gone. In fact, the word Paul uses for deserted here is the word for abandoned. And the reason Paul gives for Demas leaving is because he is present tense in love with this present world. Now, that doesn't mean he's a terribly self-centered man. More than likely, it means he wasn't ready to die. You see, the Christian life is to be lived, in a sense, ready to die. Life itself is filled with cares and troubles, along with comforts and rewards. And they all come from the hand of God. In the light of all those things, Demas preferred to live in this world with its good and its bad rather than to live in the world to come with his Lord and Savior. Now, there's an error with his faith. How serious it is, we don't know. We don't know what happened in the next chapter of Demas' life. We do know that this is the first time this has happened in Paul's life. John Mark abandoned them, deserted the ministry early in that first missionary journey. And before we end this epistle, Paul's going to say, Timothy, when you come, bring John Mark with you because he's very useful to me in the ministry. So let's not be too hard on Demas. I'm not sure we would have wanted to get in the hole. On the other hand, it does leave a major question mark over his life. We don't even know why he went to Thessalonica. It wasn't exactly a hotbed of Christianity. But there were Christians there. And Paul does make the point, he's gone to Thessalonica. Now, when we continue in that verse, Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. That's over on the west, on the eastern coast of the Adriatic Sea, by the way. It's over there where the Odyssey was going to end up, if you happen to be familiar with the geography there. But you know, the difference here is that whereas Demas abandoned Paul, deserted Paul, Paul seems to have sent Crescens to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. So what's Paul's priority? Does he really need company in this hole? Well, he'd like to have company. He'd really like to have Timothy come and visit and bring John Mark with him. But it's far more important that the churches be stabilized and be ministered to. So two of the people that he would really like to have with him, who have been with him, he's sending off. He's sending Crescens to Galatia. He's sending Titus to Dalmatia. He cares more about the furtherance of the gospel than his own personal needs being met. Make sure I haven't skipped over. Yeah, I haven't. He says, Luke alone is with me. Now, Luke's the only Gentile author of any portion of our New Testament, apparently. Of course, he wrote half of it. So he's a pretty significant Gentile. He's likely not actually imprisoned with Paul. And those things may be related. But clearly he's able to visit, which means he can bring support. He can bring, he's obviously there for companionship. He can bring food, which you're going to have. Chances are you're going to need some medical attention in a place like Paul is. He's there ministering to Paul's personal needs. But as I mentioned, Paul says, get Mark and bring him with you as well, because he's useful, very useful to me for ministry. Now, this is the John Mark that created such dissension between Paul and Barnabas that they had to go their separate ways after the first missionary journey. But he's grown. He's matured. He's recognized he made a mistake. He looked at the difficulties and he kind of went the wrong way. And another saint, Barnabas, came along beside him and took him by the hand and nurtured that flickering faith along until the place where he's very useful to Paul in the ministry. There are people in our little body of believers whose faith is small and flickering, and they sometimes make the wrong decisions. They sometimes drift in the wrong directions. And sometimes, if someone comes alongside and they're simply an encourager, an exhorter, simply love them, they could be drawn back and be very useful for the ministry of the gospel. He says in verse 12, Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Now, the reason Timothy can leave his pastorate there in Ephesus and come to visit Paul in Rome is probably because Paul has sent a replacement down there who could kind of watch over the church in Timothy's absence. Again, Paul's not thinking about himself at the expense of others. If there wasn't someone who could take care of that church and guard it in his absence, in all likelihood, Paul would have just foregone the whole idea of Timothy coming. But he's got Tychicus. He sent him. It was a rational decision, a practical decision. And Tychicus was willing to go. Returning to verse 13, it says, Timothy, when you come, not if you come, because he knew Timothy would come, bring that cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Now, everything was probably a house church in those days, and now we probably know whose house it was. It was probably the house or household of Carpus. And it's right there, not where ancient Troy was, but where the city that likes to identify itself with ancient Troy stands, right there on the northwest corner of Turkey. Troas is the place from which Paul received the Macedonian call. Why would Paul leave his cloak there? In fact, he's saying, don't just bring my cloak, but bring the books and the parchments. This probably lets us know what happened in Troas. Chances are Paul was arrested there. He may have been just snatched off the street. He may have been recognized. Somebody may have turned him in. We may get an indication of who that is in a moment here. But he had no need of the cloak. Maybe it was a different season. Maybe he had no time. Maybe it wouldn't have been a prudent thing to gather up all his stuff. But now he knows he needs these things. I'm going to need that cloak. I need my books. You know, as Paul traveled around on these missionary journeys, he carried not books like we think about. He carried scrolls, and that's what this is. These will be Old Testament papyrus scrolls in all likelihood. I mean, he doesn't just know all this. Now, being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he's memorized a lot of scripture. But, of course, nobody has chapters and verses yet. That's hundreds of years away. So it isn't like he just say, turn to chapter such and verse such and quote it. You know, he has to look it up. And so these scrolls are vitally important to him. Most important, he says, above all, bring the parchments. Now, these would likely be vellum sheets. It's a very, very high quality, very expensive way of tanning animal hides so that really important things can be written on them. And this would probably be what the original epistles were written on. Perhaps portions of what became the Gospels are written here. Perhaps accounts of the life of Christ that we don't have, but that Paul had. As the Spirit of God is moving in to put these things together. There's at least one occasion when Paul quotes Jesus, and we have no idea when Jesus said it. But it could be from these sort of sources. He says, Timothy, bring the cloak when you come. It's at Carpus' house, as are the books, and most especially, bring the parchments. Now, Paul's facing imminent death. Why would he want those things? As I mentioned, we're all facing imminent death. Why would we want the books and the parchments? Why would we want the Old Testament and the New Testament? Because of the comfort of the Scriptures. Because no matter where you are in life, the Scriptures have light to shed upon your path. They are a source of strength and comfort and guidance. Tonight when we gather, we're going to talk about the blessed man who doesn't follow the counsel of the world or his wicked friends, the scoffers and mockers all around him. His delight's in the law of the Lord. And what does he do day and night? He meditates on it. Which means he's got it in his head even when he doesn't have it right before his eyes. And he's kind of thinking about it. And as I'll point out tonight, that doesn't mean all he does is think about the Bible. It means whatever he's thinking about, he's trying to think about it biblically. Well, the way that happens is by meditating upon the Word of God. He needs these things. These are the things necessary for life and godliness. These are the things that ensure that a man, even in his circumstances, will have perfect peace. Now, he's already mentioned Demas. Now he mentions another one in a negative sense, Alexander the coppersmith. Possibly an idol maker. I can certainly see on a practical level why an idol maker would not really be fond of Paul. I mean, these people cost you money. Because who needs an idol if he's talking about the invisible God? And the invisible God who's the real God, and all yours are phony gods. This Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. This could be the Alexander that was running around with Hymenaeus back in 1 Timothy 1:20. You know, Paul dealt with both of them. He threw them out of the church. He seemed to have been there, the man on the spot, and dealt with it. Might be him. Hymenaeus came back later with a guy named Philetus, and they got their own religion going now. They're creating problems for Timothy in Ephesus. But it might not be the same Alexander. Could be when Paul's passing through Troas. That or another Alexander understands what he is and what he's about, what a threat he is to his coppersmithing, and turns him into the authorities. We don't know. What we do know, though, is Paul is not vengeful. I mean, he mentions Alexander the coppersmith. He mentions the fact that he did him personally great harm, but he doesn't lash out at him. He doesn't even try to set the record straight. Instead, what he does is he does what we should do. He entrusts his soul to his faithful Creator, and he continues doing good. Because he knows, having identified Alexander the coppersmith as a man who did great harm, that the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. See, he knows. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. The Lord will settle the account. We don't have to settle the account. Life is so much easier when we leave that in the Lord's hands. But Timothy, you need to beware of him yourself, he says in verse 15. Now, I don't know whether that means he lives in Ephesus or he lives in Troas, and you're going to pass through Troas on the way, or somehow he's going to get wind that you're identified with me. He may even live in Rome, for all we know. You need to beware of him yourself, verse 15 says, because he strongly opposed our message. Paul's not vengeful against Alexander. Paul, I think, feels sorry for him. We ought to feel sorry for people that oppose the gospel. Because they're not just opposing our message. They're opposing God, the Creator God and Sustainer of the universe. They are proud. They don't even know how much trouble they're in. They're blind to the realities. They don't have the sense to be afraid of a holy God. He's opposing God himself. And many, many people in our day, including all of us before we were believers, we were by nature enemies of God, opposed God. Well, how can Paul be so seemingly calm and even gracious in circumstances like he's in? Particularly when something like this happens to you. Look at verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. Now, here's how Roman law worked. Not unlike the way ours works, and that isn't by accident. Our laws are kind of based upon Roman civil law. The first defense would occur when something like a grand jury or an individual tribunal, or perhaps the emperor himself, you came before and the determination was made whether or not a charge was even warranted. That's the first defense. And you could bring in witnesses, and you could speak for yourself whether or not this charge had any validity at all. And we have something like that in our system. And at that first defense, no one came to stand by Paul. Well, that's probably understandable. It would not be a safe thing to be identified with an imperial prisoner. I mean, he's charged with a crime against the man who burned down the city. He's charged against the man who blamed the Christians for the city burning down. He's charged with crimes against the man who had Christians wrapped in animal skins and put them in the arena and turned wild dogs loose on them to tear them to pieces. He's charged with offending the glory of a man who dipped living Christians in pitch, put them on poles, lit them on fire to light up his garden parties. So I'm not too sure you want to go stand by Paul at a time like this. And no one did. Now, I'm not sure Luke or Onesiphorus might have if they'd been there, but they may not have been there yet. But nobody else did. But even then, Paul says, may it not be charged against them. The fact that nobody was willing to be with me. Now, in that, he is echoing the words of both Jesus and Stephen. As Jesus was being nailed to the cross, he looked down, not just at the soldiers nailing him there, but at the people that put him there, in a sense, and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. And when Stephen was being stoned to death for being able to defend the truth, as he was falling to his knees and the stones were striking him, and as Saul of Tarsus, who had become the Apostle Paul, was standing there guarding the cloaks of the men who were working up a sweat killing Stephen, he would have heard Stephen cry out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And now Paul says, "May it not be charged against those who didn't stand with me at my first offense." And this is a remarkable testimony of the work of God. And here's why. Look at verse 17. It gets really exciting here, brethren. He says, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." The Apostle Paul might have been standing alone before an imperial tribunal. He may have been standing alone before the emperor himself. There was no doubt a crowd of sycophants standing all around just gloating about this and waiting to see what terrible thing would happen. But he suddenly realized he wasn't alone. He says, "The Lord stood by me." How did Paul know that? He's experienced this twice before. This isn't the first time this has ever happened to the Apostle Paul. You know, on Paul's missionary journeys, it generally went this way. There'd be some little dispute about what he was teaching and preaching. It would be followed by riots. The riots would often lead to beatings. Sometimes it would be imprisonments. It would happen in places like Antioch Pisidia. It happened in Iconium. It happened in Lystra. In Lystra, he got stoned, probably stoned to death. It happened in the Roman soldier state of Philippi. It happened in Macedonian Thessalonica. When they were chasing him everywhere. When he was openly and publicly mocked in the intellectual citadel of Athens. They wanted to hear what he had to say until they heard what he had to say, and then they mocked him. And when he journeyed west to the very commercial but very carnal port city of Corinth, he saw it all starting again. And he had to be discouraged, and he had to be a little afraid. And we read in Acts 18, 9 through 10, one night the Lord appeared to him and said, "Paul, don't be afraid. Just go on speaking. Don't be silent. I'm with you. No one's going to attack you. No one's going to harm you. I have many people in this city." Talk about an encouragement. But that's not the only time. A couple of years later, and it may have been quite a few years later, Paul's been rescued by an angry mob in Jerusalem. They fully intended to tear him to pieces, the scriptures tell us. They thought he defiled the temple grounds, bringing Gentiles onto those grounds. He was saved by a Roman tribune named Claudius Lysias. He commanded his cohort of soldiers to rescue Paul, not because he wanted to rescue Paul, but because he thought Paul was an Egyptian terrorist that needed to face Roman judgment. The following day, as his enemies are plotting his death, and about 40 of them are binding themselves with an oath that they will neither drink water or eat any food until Paul is dead, Acts 23:11, the Lord stands beside Paul wherever he is and says, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." He didn't need anybody else to stand by him. For the third time, the Lord was standing beside him. Now, wouldn't that strengthen you? Shouldn't that strengthen you? We're told that wherever two or more are gathered in his name, he is there in the midst of them. When you and your wife are facing a major crisis, is it right to even question for a second the Lord is there in your midst when you're taking it together to the Lord? Why did all that happen? He continues in verse 17, "It all happened so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles would hear it. And for that reason I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." You're like a modern day Daniel to him. And in a sense, You don't know how many times you've been rescued out of the lion's mouth by the grace of God. There are times when I'm laying in bed and I wake up in the middle of the night and I get to thinking back over aspects of my life. And there's so much foolishness there. I mean, you never would have listened to me again if you knew how foolish I was in so many places. And there's no reason I wasn't destroyed in every sense of the word. And yet I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Paul's dual confidence and ours is in verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Remember, this is the individual who knew that every day his ultimate salvation was nearer than the day before, nearer than when he was first delivered. A man who lived with the reality that if he was absent from his body, he'd be present from the Lord. So he can close that portion by saying, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. At the end of this beautiful epistle, he just closed it out with some real personal little notes here. Greet Prisca and Aquila. I think that's Priscilla and Aquila. I mean, they've been around a long time. They've been in a lot of places and done a lot of things. And most of the places they were in, they were there because they were in trouble. Maybe the whole Jewish people were in trouble and thrown out of Rome, but that kind of got them where Paul needed to meet them. These are decades-old faithful friends and co-laborers. He says, greet the household, Onesiphorus. There's a man who's described as never ashamed of Paul's chains. Greet Erastus. Erastus has remained in Corinth. Now, as Elder Mike read to us from that long list of 35 names in the end of Romans, Erastus isn't just anybody in Corinth. He's the money bags man. He's the city treasurer of commercial carnal Corinth. And he's a believer and a friend of the apostle Paul. And Trophimus, I left him in Miletus. That's the little coastal town not too far from Ephesus where the elders had to come down and meet Paul in Acts 20. You know, I had to leave him there because he was sick. You know what you have to tell you? Don't you think Paul could have healed him? Could have, but he didn't. Wasn't the will of God. I mean, there's so much for the modern day apostle movement. I mean, could have healed him, but he didn't. Because sometimes it's the will of God we not be healed. And that's why he's in Miletus. He said, Timothy, do your best to come before winter. Remember that cloak? Do your best to come. And perhaps he knows that winter's the time. It says, Eubulus sends his greeting to you. So do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. These are all Latin names. These are probably citizens in Rome that are trying to do everything they can to make his life as comfortable as possible. And he concludes by saying, the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be to you. You know, I think we could pause here, launch again into a whole message on the Lord being with your spirit. But he always is. The Christian life is never intended to be lived in isolation. It's always intended to be lived in community. There is a vast communion of the faith. And we are part of that. But there's something really special when the community of faith gathers. When friends from afar gather. It's going to be a good thing to go to the GA, even though there'll be people there we disagree with, because brethren are gathering in love, in a common love of our Lord and Savior. Each one of us gathering on the Lord's Day is part and parcel to the responsibility we have one to another to keep one another in the faith, to encourage, to exhort, to see to it we all finish our course. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, thou art good, thou art merciful, thou art gracious, to give us not just, what a hard word that is, not just your only begotten Son, but Christian brethren, to journey along life's path with us, be part of our lives for the glory of God. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.